Let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. You know, I must confess, I'm going to miss Matthew 24 and 25. I know you've probably had enough, but it's a really awesome part of the Scripture. And now we're going to be getting to the time when Jesus would go to the cross, and it's interesting that Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, we call it Easter, whatever, but it's coming up on the horizon, and we're going to be right around that time. It just so happens to be in Matthew, so we'll see how that plays out. I don't plan this stuff, but I kind of like how it works out when I'm clueless, and so very thankful for that. I made some alterations to this chart that we've been looking at, just additions really, nothing, and this is the best, I believe this is accurate, the best we can know at this time, and I'm not alone in this, so, but we're looking at, the passage that we're looking at this morning is, we're just going to look at the first 16 verses. But right on the heels of Jesus's speaking to his disciples about the end times, the end of the age, when Jesus would return to the earth. We know that that occurred just prior to this. And so literally, from that moment, we're going right into this. So, you know, there's chapter verses and there's time between us as we get together. But understand that this was all in one setting when Jesus was sharing this. And so we're looking at an event that occurred during the Passion Week in 33 AD, literally on a Wednesday on the 12th of Nisan, April 1st. And I titled this morning's message, Worship and Betrayal. And we're going to see that in these first 16 verses. And some have said that love and hatred are similar emotions, or at least similar in intensity. And I'm not really sure how I think about that. I know it's a common thing that we hear about in our culture. I'm not sure how I feel about it. But in Matthew 26, we're going to see these contrasting things side by side. Love and devotion, and then hate and betrayal. And we're going to see three different people or groups of people in their response to Jesus. We'll see one group of people who are jealous and envious and even hateful toward Christ. And then we're going to see one woman, specifically Mary of Bethany, who loved Jesus and was devoted to him. And finally, we're going to see one man, Judas Iscariot, who, although he was a disciple of Jesus, Jesus chose him, but yet Judas hated Christ. He hated him. And he was also a thief. And just seeing these two things juxtaposed to one another is pretty interesting, I find. And we'll look at these first 16 verses, but first let's read them. Let's begin in chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. Now, it says, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, meaning the Olivet Discourse that we've been spending some time in, after he finished these sayings, that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not always have. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." And then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Very interesting. Isn't it puzzling to me? It's puzzling to me that Jesus, and of course, he knows all things. And do you think that when he prayed to the Father back in earlier chapters, I think it was chapter 10, or chapter 5, chapter 10, and the Lord Jesus called his disciples to himself. And do you think at that moment that Jesus knew what Judas was capable of? He did. He did. And he gave Judas an opportunity to change. And don't you love that about the Lord? That he doesn't just pick a bunch of men that agree with him. He picked a man who we know would be the one who would actually be the clinchpin to betray him. And ultimately it would lead to his death. And yet Jesus chose him. And I'm so glad that the Lord chose me, knowing what he knew about me. And aren't you glad that the Lord chose you? Think of that. Knowing what he knows about you, knowing that whenever it was in your life that you came to Christ, the Lord knew your past. He knew what a rascal you were. And for me, I was a real rascal. He knew what I was. He knew everything about me more than I didn't even know myself, to be honest with you. I didn't know my heart. I didn't know anything. I was just surviving in a world of chaos. And he came down and saved my soul, knowing everything that he knows about me. And he did the same with Judas, this arch enemy of his. Let's look at it now. It came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples. Now, when we look at all of these sayings, again, here in verse 1, all these things that he's referring to are everything that we've already covered in Matthew 24 and 25. He just goes right into this, okay, is it concerning Christ's return at the end of the age. And that is literally the things that we've been talking about in Matthew 24 and 25 are really everything from the beginning of the tribulation until the second coming of Christ. That's what we've been looking at. These are these things that it's referring to. Now notice in verse 2 it says, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." And so when we look at this diagram again of time during the Passion Week, it was indeed 2 days until Christ would be crucified. Here is a Wednesday, and we know that it would be on Thursday that he would have the Last Supper and then go out into Gethsemane in the late evening, and then it would be ultimately Friday when Jesus would be crucified right on the Passover. And Jesus forecasted these things about himself, his arrest, his crucifixion, and his resurrection on at least 5 different occasions. One was after Peter's confession, and we're not going to go to these scriptures, but Jesus already foretold and told his disciples what was coming, and that's what a good shepherd does. He doesn't leave you in the dark. He tells you the truth. He tells you what's coming. And that's why I'm so glad for the Word of God, because we have in our lap things that haven't occurred yet and things that have already been fulfilled in our past that we can look back upon. And now we have every confidence that God is going to be true to his word of things that are yet before us. And he hasn't failed us yet, and he won't. He can't. He's God. He's not a man. So he tells his disciples way in advance. We see that he forecasted his death and his resurrection, because they're going to need this understanding. They're going to need this encouragement, because they are about to lose their master. And they don't understand it quite yet. And even though Jesus has told them, they're still scratching their head. Because listen, folks, nobody has ever died and rose again in a resurrected body. And Jesus is resurrected. That's never happened. Think about even before Jesus died, when he rose Lazarus from the dead. When Lazarus was resurrected, he didn't receive a resurrection body. It was just the same body that he had, and he lived for a number of years and passed away. And his body is in the ground. Do you follow me? But the body of Christ, he was raised and with a new body, and he's the first one. The first fruits among those that slept. The first fruits of the resurrection, Jesus Christ. So he told him, Jesus told his disciples after Peter's confession. He told them after the transfiguration in Matthew 17. And while passing through Galilee and when he was near Jerusalem. And he does this all to prepare them for what is coming. And notice in verse 2 here, it says, after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now, I'd like for you to compare these two verses, verse 2, and verse 5. I want you to read those. We've already read verse 2, but verse 5 says, but they, the chief priests and scribes and elders, but they said, not during the feast. We don't want to catch him during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Do you notice something interesting between these two verses? It's fairly obvious. I know I don't mean to trick you or anything, but the obvious thing is Jesus knew when he would be crucified. He said, after 2 days, I'm going to be crucified. But the chief priests are saying, oh, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Jesus knew he would be crucified, and it would happen at the time that the religious leaders did not want it to happen, and that was during the feast. And this was the Passover feast that Jesus would be crucified. And I wonder if Satan was perplexed, and I believe he might have been, possibly even frustrated, because as much as he wanted Jesus to be killed, to have him killed on the Passover would further give proof to the veracity and the inerrancy of the scripture, because Jesus would fulfill the type of the Passover lamb in Exodus 12. And Satan and the religious leaders, they may have had different motives for not having Jesus killed on the Passover, but Jesus said that when it was going to happen, he said when it was going to happen, and that's when it happened, much to his enemies' chagrin. Remember, the Passover commemorated the event of the death angel when the children of Israel were in Egypt. And there came a point when God says, I want everyone who, all the Jews, get into your homes, and then I'm going to have the death angel pass over. And everyone who is inside, and the blood of the lamb has been applied to the lintel of the doorposts and the side posts, forming a cross. Yes, there was, I believe, symbolic reasoning there. Everyone who is inside will be safe, but everyone else in Egypt, their firstborn would die. And that was God's judgment upon Egypt. And Jesus, just as everyone was inside the house and safe under the blood of the lamb, you can read about it in Exodus 12. Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. And the fact that this is happening right now in the Passover, I imagine, and I wonder actually, if Satan was thinking, oh no, if we do it on the Passover, if I incite all of this to happen on the Passover, it's going to further corroborate the scriptures that Jesus is the Passover lamb. What am I going to do? And again, this is my conjecture. But even the religious leaders, they didn't want it to happen either because of the feast. And they didn't want an uproar. They wanted a nice, peaceful Passover where everybody eats their lamb chops and everything is fine, quiet. They can watch the game afterwards. Peace in the house. Notice that Jesus knew the time of his death on the cross. He wasn't even concerned, as we will see in a few weeks, he wasn't even concerned that Pilate might be persuaded by his wife to have nothing to do with this man. Pilate's wife, we're going to see, came to him and says, have nothing to do with this just man. And do you think Jesus was all uptight going, oh my gosh, if she's successful in persuading him, my crucifixion's not going to happen in 2 days. What am I going to do? And Jesus wasn't concerned at all that there was a custom that on the feast day that one criminal would be released. And it was between Jesus and Barabbas. And you think Jesus is chewing his nails and going, my gosh, gosh, I don't know what I'm going to do if they choose me. Or if they choose Barabbas, it's going to throw everything into a tizzy. Do you think Jesus was uptight? The scripture actually says he sat there silent like a lamb before its shearers. He was silent. He knew exactly. He was very much in control. The Father and Jesus were in control, not the evil men who plotted his death. And I want to encourage you in that to take confidence in the word and the power of God over all things on this earth, especially when things happen that you don't understand or maybe that you haven't even presumed. We need to understand that when things don't go the way we want them to, that God is still in control. And so we see these three personages who had designs on when Jesus would be crucified. God the Father and Jesus, Satan, and then the religious leaders. And the religious leaders, they wanted to do it in the stealth in the middle of the night because what they were doing was illegal on many accounts. They didn't want to cause an uproar. Satan probably didn't care less. He just wanted to kill Jesus as soon as possible, but possibly hoping to dodge anything that would point Jesus to the scripture. And then only the Father and Jesus Christ knew ultimately for sure that nothing was going to keep that from happening. And why? Because Jesus' hour had come. Many times in his ministry, they tried to take him, and the Bible says that it didn't happen because his hour had not yet come. But we're going to see next week there came a time when his hour had come. His hour had come. Not a literal 24-hour or a 60-minute hour, a period of time, a determined period of time. Verse 3, it goes on and it says, when the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. Now this Caiaphas, he succeeded his father-in-law as high priest. His father-in-law was Annas, and Caiaphas was a high priest from the year 18 to 36 AD. And notice in verse 4 that he plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. By trickery. This word in the Greek is dolos, and it means by craft or deceit. They couldn't get Jesus on any other means. They couldn't get him for breaking the law of any kind. They had to trump up charges. Sorry for the pun. They had to trump up charges. They had to make something up. They had to make something happen. And they had to buy off a lot of people. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? The religious leaders, they were so jealous and filled with envy and hatred that they would literally do anything to get rid of Jesus. They had to get rid of Jesus. His very existence exposed who they really were. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 8, he says, I am the light of the world, Jesus says. And he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Are you walking in the light of Christ this morning, or are you still walking in darkness in the world? I remember walking in darkness, and I know that I'm walking in the light. Are you walking in the light? Walk in the light of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul tells us, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. I found that verse. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Everything Light exposes darkness, doesn't it? And whatever makes manifest is light. Whatever makes things obvious and out in the open is light because it exposes the darkness. I really love truth, don't you? I love truth even if it hurts, because the truth is not always convenient. And the truth often hurts. It often hurts when somebody tells me the truth about myself, or the Lord exposes something in my heart. And telling the truth to someone you love can be difficult. It's not easy. It's far easier just to gloss over it and stick it under the rug and we'll talk about it some other day. And then that day never comes. And you're not really loving that person because you're not telling them the truth. The truth is the best thing, even when it's not convenient, even when it just seems cruel. The delivery, however, is very important. And that's what we need to do. We need to speak the truth in love. Not the truth in wrath, not the truth with anger, but the truth in love. And that is a work of the Holy Spirit. I don't have it within me to do that naturally. It's a supernatural thing. And I pray that God imparts that not only to myself even more and more consistently, but to you as well. Because that witness will captivate people. They're going to look at you and say, I know this is really hard for you to tell me, and it's hard for me to receive, but why don't I hate you right now? Well, it could be because I love you, and I'm telling you in such a way where you know I'm not trying to have some kind of upmanship to you. I'm not trying to elevate myself above you and, you know, some holier-than-thou, holy roller. No, I'm not trying to do that. I'm just telling you the truth because I've been there. So don't be surprised, Christian, if your holy conduct, your speech, causes the ungodly around you to start breaking out in hives. It is Christ in you that exposes the darkness. And praise the Lord for that. Have you ever been, guys, in a room as a Christian and all your buddies at work, at lunch hour, they're all standing around the lunch cooler or whatever, and they're telling dirty jokes. And then you walk, in and all of a sudden they're hush, 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 you know. Praise God for that. That means that your witness is having an effect. Or do you engage in it and tell dirty jokes or laugh at the jokes? See, this is how we become lights in the world. And of course, we shouldn't be obnoxious and arrogant, but just to be who you are in the Lord. Your conduct, your lifestyle will bring light. It'll bring conviction. The religious leaders here, they are scared to death. They need to get rid of Jesus. And it's a demonic hatred. It's a demonic hatred. I would even say that this kind of hatred is idolatry. Wow, that's kind of a crazy thing to say. I was thinking about this last night. Such a great hatred, it takes over everything. They've got to do anything and everything to stop this from happening. They got to stop him. They will do anything, even to the betrayal of their own soul. What does it tell us in John 19? It says, now, it was the preparation day of the Passover at about the sixth hour, and he, Pontius Pilate, said to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out and said, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? And notice the chief priest says, we have no king but Caesar. Are you kidding me? The chief priests would rather sell out their Messiah, the Son of God, and rather than and have allegiance to a demon-possessed Caesar on the throne of Rome as their king. It doesn't make a lot of sense to me. How pathetic. How insane. You know, sin causes you to do insane things. Has anybody noticed that? Have you ever been engaging in a sin and then you started to think about how insane it really is? What am I doing? Why am I doing this? And that's a good opportunity to repent, right? To just turn away and walk away from whatever it is, right? Verse 5, it says, but they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. The religious leaders, they wanted their cake and eat it too. Do you know people like that? They want their cake and they want to eat it too. They wanted to kill Jesus, but at a time that suited them. A time when it was convenient for them, but God was in control, and these men were pawns in the hands of Satan. They weren't even aware of it. They thought they were in control, but little did they know they were in the clutches of El Diablos, right? They were in his hand and they didn't even know it. I love what J. Vernon McGee said. He says, when he, Jesus, seems more helpless and weak than at any other time, he's still in charge. The bitter hatred of his enemies had led them to plot his murder, and they wanted to do it their way. We wanted to do it our way. They wanted to do it their way, but they will not be permitted to do that. And they will not be permitted to do that. Now we come to this anointing in chapter, or excuse me, I keep saying chapter, and I really mean verse. So if I say chapter, you know, just I'm a little dyslexic this morning, I think. So now we look at these verses from 6 through 13, and it speaks of this anointing at Bethany. And the anointing at Bethany is recorded for us in three parallel accounts. And although there are three records of this in the Gospels, if we combine the information of these three and we put it together, it provides one logical narrative. Now, we've already read this earlier this morning, but let me read to you John's account because I think you'll see some difference. Notice what happens. This is John's account, and notice some of the details that are here that are not here in Matthew. It says, then 6 days, this is John 12, verse 1, then 6 days before the Passover, remember that, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, and there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was in it. And Jesus said, let her alone, for she has kept us for my burial. For the woman, for the poor you always have with me, but with me you do not always have. Do you see the differences? Now, you can get all bent out of shape about this, and this is the way the gospel accounts many times are. There's differences. Now, Matthew and Luke's account of this, they're almost identical, and they don't mention who the woman is who poured out the fragrant oil, but John's gospel does. It tells us that it's Mary of Bethany. Matthew and Luke's account also don't mention that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were in the same house, but John's gospel does. Matthew and Luke's account also mention that she poured out the ointment on Jesus' head, but John's account says that she anointed Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, of course, all of these can be easily reconciled. Did Mary anoint Jesus' head or his feet? Both. It's very simple. You know, when you come upon a scene of an accident, and you've heard me say this, so forgive me, but you just come upon an accident, or maybe you're at the intersection and you see this accident happening, and from where you are seated in that accident, every one of those people around has a vantage point from which to speak to. And you hear one account, and it's one way, and you hear something else, and it's a little bit different because they had a different vantage point, and they saw something different. But when you combine them together, they can fit together, and it's fine. And that's the way it is here. The answer is both. You know, for Mary to pour out the oil on his head, it would naturally flow down to his feet, and a pound of it, by the way. And even if it didn't flow all the way down, his feet were anointed sometime in that same setting. Both things could have easily occurred without there being a discrepancy. Now let's notice another thing about this group of scriptures, this passage from verse 6 through 13. It's out of place here, chronologically. As we've gone through Matthew, we know that Matthew wasn't really concerned about chronology. You know, things happening in a certain order. You know, we don't see that here. And this is a perfect example of that, because this event of the anointing at Bethany chronologically happened on the Saturday prior to this. So this event, that we're speaking of, the anointing at Bethany, happened on Saturday over here. And now we're actually right here. So Matthew here is recalling for us and sticking right here after this betrayal of the high priest and the betrayal of Judas. Matthew sticks this passage in here of worship, surrounded by hatred and betrayal. Pretty interesting, isn't it? So why is it there? Well, I've given some of it. The cat's a little bit out of the box now that I've already said it. But if verses 6 through 13 were removed from this account, the plot to kill Jesus by the religious leaders and Judas' betrayal, they would be seamless, forming this deceptive narrative. So why is this section here? And this is just my own conjecture, my own opinion, but I can see at least three possibilities for this being put and placed at this moment. One is perhaps to foreshadow Jesus' impending death on the cross by the anointing of the fragrant oil. It was foreshadowing his death. Secondly, to contrast the great hatred that the religious leaders and Judas had, comparing that or contrasting that with now this great love that Mary of Bethany had by pouring out this very, very expensive ointment and pouring out her worship and devotion upon Jesus. And thirdly, this passage being placed here, even though it's chronologically out of sync, it highlights Judas's lack of worship, doesn't it? And his true disdain for Jesus. It foreshadows Judas's betrayal of Jesus at an opportune moment, which we will see later on in this chapter. So going on now to verse 6, notice what it says. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, now this place, this is the Temple Mount, and right to the east of the Temple Mount is the Mount of Olives here, and then Bethany is further over in this area. About 1.6 miles away from the Temple Mount is where Jesus spent this time in the house of Simon the leper. And don't let this man, Simon the leper, throw you, because we know leprosy was a very contagious, bad disease at this time. They didn't have a cure for it. But evidently, at some point, Jesus healed this man, Simon, who once had leprosy. And he must have, because Simon would not be permitted to be in the presence of anyone if he did have leprosy, if he continued to have leprosy. Leviticus 13, verse 45 and 46 tells us that if he did, he would have to say, unclean, unclean, and tell everybody around that he was unclean. And they would also have to be living outside the camp, outside the walls of Jerusalem. They would have to live a life of solitary confinement, in a sense. And most of the time, it would be for the rest of their life. Meanwhile, parts of their body are falling off from their leprosy. So Jesus is at this house of Simon the leper, who no doubt he has already cured. And then notice verse 7, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask, very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. This alabaster flask, this fragrant oil, was literally called spikenard, and it was a very costly ointment. About a year's wages. Think of that, ladies. Take your wage for a year and then buy some perfume down at Macy's. That's how much this was. Very costly. Perhaps it had been in their family. And nard is the head of a spike of a fragrant East Indian plant, and it yields this odoriferous liquid which the ancients used to use in preparation for ointments. And so we know that the woman is Mary because of John's account, and that Mary chose to be at Jesus' feet. Notice that Mary's worship was not convenient. It wasn't chintzy. It was costly, and it was extravagant. What I'm saying is that sometimes what we call worship is not worship at all. But rather, it can become convenient and routine. Sometimes it is worship, and we cannot and should not judge one another based on these things. It's something between you and God. But don't be afraid, as the Lord gives you the grace. And when you are genuine, see, a well health and wealth pastor, somebody who is really into, you know, raking in the cash right now would really make you feel guilty. I'm not going to do that. But don't be afraid. When you're challenged by what we see Mary doing, think of that, folks. I mean, it's here. We got to talk about it. It's the elephant in the room. She has this ointment that's probably been in her family, a very costly thing. And she's not going to hoard it away and hide it away. She sees Jesus, and the Spirit of God overwhelms her, and it's her heart's desire to worship him in such an extravagant and costly way. And there's nothing wrong with that. Now, obviously, you know, you're not always usually on that, have that same kind of passion and of worship in everything that you do. But when you do, don't be afraid of it. In whatever it is. And it doesn't even have to be monetarily. It could be something that you're doing with your very life. You're sacrificing your very life, your time, your energies, your talents, your giftings for someone else, for something else, for a good thing, to do a good thing. So don't be afraid, as the Lord gives you the grace, and if you're genuine in it, to worship the Lord in extravagant ways like Mary did. But be discerning concerning your motive. And above all, be genuine. And God will receive it. And just like Jesus said here, this woman's going to be famous. Because wherever this gospel is preached, what she has done to me is going to be repeated. Jesus exalted her, what she did in secret. She didn't do it to be in the Bible. Mary of Bethany didn't say, well, I'm going to do this because I know it's going to be written down and everybody here in Calvary Chapel on, you know, March 10th, are going to hear about me. She didn't know that. She could care less. Because she did it. Because she loved Christ. And she didn't care who was in the room. She didn't care. But notice in verse 8, but when his disciples saw that what Mary had done, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? And you know, some people just don't get it. They haven't been taught about what worship is, or perhaps they don't care. Certainly Judas didn't care, and he didn't get it. But remember, at the heart of true worship of God is sacrifice. Sacrifice. And so I have to ask a question, and this is directed toward me too, is what is the quality of my worship of God? And I'm not just talking about how much you give, because we know that there are many ways that we can worship God. And there are people in this fellowship who may not be able to give to the Lord monetarily, but they serve in the church and they help others outside of the church, and they do it selflessly. And you know what? I think God sees that and says, that is so precious to me. I know you don't have a lot of money. I know that you are living on a fixed income. I know that whatever, you got ripped off from your family. You don't have anything, but you're serving me and you're worshiping me. And that's how people do it. So it's not just about money. Romans says this, I beseech you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Isn't that interesting? A living sacrifice, isn't that like an oxymoron? Because a sacrifice is supposed to be killed, but God wants you to be a living sacrifice. That means dying to myself, a living, I'm still alive, but I'm sacrificing, because sacrifice is at the center of true worship. It is. Jesus sacrificed everything. He gave away everything. The very Son of God died for us. God in the flesh died for us. Who would do that? Nobody would do that. He did it. So worship is about Jesus. It is for Jesus. It is to Jesus. And it is not about us. We can certainly be blessed in our worship when we sing, and we are. We sing, Sarah or myself or whoever, we lead songs in worship, and we can be encouraged in that time, and that's okay. But it's not about us. It's not about me. I may feel good when I worship the Lord, when I sing to him. There's a release about it. There's something beautiful about singing and having unity in the body of Christ. And people are singing and we're expressing the same love and devotion. It's all good. And there's that warm fuzzy. It's a beautiful thing. But we don't do it for the warm fuzzy. We do it because he's worthy. And we just happen to get the warm fuzzy, which is fine. I'm all for warm fuzzies, but it's not about me and it's not about you. When we worship, it's about him. It always has to be about him. And our worship can be a sacrifice of praise. What does it tell us in Hebrews? It says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate, which he did. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Giving thanks to his name. Sometimes it is a sacrifice of praise. Sometimes it's really easy. I love times when it's easy. But as a worship leader for here for as long as I've been here, and certainly Sarah can attest to this too, there are times when we lead you all in worship and our minds are gone. My heart is focused on something else. I can't focus, but I'm going through the motions. And somehow, by God's grace, right in the middle of the worship set, my heart finally engages. And meanwhile, you guys are worshiping. Because it's not about me. It's about Jesus. And I'm just the mule that he can ride upon. But the greatest act of worship is worship that costs us something. True worship is that which we are willing to give because of the love, the gratitude, the indebtedness that we have towards the one to whom it is being offered. The greatest act of worship ever was Christ on the cross, an offering to God the Father and paying the price for your sin. And I love this painting by Francisco de Zurbarán. It's in the Prado Museum in Madrid. And I'm going to leave that up there just for a second, because this is what worship is. It's sacrifice. And when you think of a lamb being sacrificed, Jesus was that lamb that was sacrificed. The greatest sacrifice, the greatest act of worship that ever occurred. No, not the big, huge band on the stage with the lights and the smoke coming out and the bass and everything just happening and just the sound, the mix, everything's just right. You know, you got roving guys with cameras, you know, streaming it. No, that bloody mess. I'm not saying that these other things can't be worship. I'm just saying, and I'm going to get to this in a moment, if we don't understand what real worship is, and we see it in Mary, we see her engaged in true worship. All the elements were there. Humility. She's not grandstanding. She's just a broken, humble person loving her king with a very costly perfume. And she was willing to give it all to Christ. Now, when we look at examples of this in the Old Testament, we know we're not going to go through each of these in any length, but Genesis 22, when Abraham offered Isaac, his only son, on the altar there on top of Mount Moriah, where the current Temple Mount is, he offered him there, his only son, and he knew that God had told him to do it, and God intervened and provided a lamb in Isaac's place. And Abraham knew inherently, he knew that there was something going on. In fact, in Hebrews 11, verse 17, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises, because remember, God had given to Abraham and to Isaac promises that through their seed, through their very bodies, the Messiah would come. And so if Abraham's got to kill Isaac on the altar, then God's got to raise him up because God made promises. Do you follow? So Hebrews tells us, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which we also received him, Christ, in a figurative sense. You see that? That's pretty awesome. One of my favorite passages is in 2 Samuel. And David had sinned a great sin toward the latter end of his reign. And he remember, as an older man now, he's numbering the children of Israel, which he wasn't supposed to do. And God brought judgment upon Israel, upon Jerusalem for it. And a plague began to break out. And David had it in his heart to, you know, Lord, why are you doing this to them? I'm the one who made the mistake. Judge me. Well, while he's thinking about this, it tells us in 2 Samuel 24, beginning in verse 18, that Gad, his prophet, his seer, came that day to David and said to him, go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, which is the same location where Abraham offered up Isaac. So David, according to the word of God, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Araunah, he looked and he saw the king, David, and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you. I want to build an altar to the Lord that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Now Araunah said to David, well, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are the oxen for the burnt sacrifice, the threshing instruments and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord God accept you. Do you see what this? Here's another example of just an amazing worship. Araunah, a Jebusite, a Gentile, is saying, David, I love you so much. If God told you to do that, I'm giving you everything you need to accomplish it. Done. I'm walking away from it. It's all yours. And then the king, David, said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a fair price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. Do you see? David's like, if God told me to do this, I'm going to be the one. I'm going to pay you the full price for this, Araunah. I love your heart, brother. I love your heart, Araunah. And God's, you're going to get recompense for that. You are going to get blessed because of that in the kingdom. However, I can't offer to God that which costs me nothing. I'm going to give you the full amount right now. And David does. And this is why it's good to examine our hearts, because do I worship the Lord with my leftovers? Do I worship him? Or do I worship him with my first fruits? You know, and the Christian church today needs to be careful about our attitude concerning worship, because we often think about worship, especially singing, and that if it makes me feel good and the worship makes me feel good, then I want to go to that church. But if the worship is not good, then I'm not going. Even though the teaching is really great, you know, if the worship is not happening, if I don't have a 20-piece band with, you know, woods and, you know, or brass and everything else, well, if I don't really feel it, you know, I mean, if I'm not feeling the beat, you know, if I'm not feeling it, I'm going somewhere else where there's lights and there's smoke happening. Electric guitars. I got to feel it. I got to be satisfied. I need to be entertained. Church in America, you better be careful, because there's so many churches today that are nothing more than sacred entertainment centers. They're not even so sacred anymore. Can I get an amen? I mean, I don't know if you know this, but it's the truth. I'm telling you the truth. It's because we don't understand what worship is. One person on a guitar can lead in worship more than, and I'm not saying that the other stuff is not worship. Please understand that. But if that is your motive, well, more is better. And we gotta pump this up. We gotta make something happen. Hey, if you gotta make something happen, then just sit down and let somebody else do it. Because you're not worshiping God. You're worshiping an ideal. You're worshiping something that is beyond your beyond what God wants. He doesn't need all that stuff. If all those 20 member people are worshiping the Lord, that would be a great thing. And see, this is why we can't judge. But sometimes you get an inkling when it's all about the worship leader. And I've seen this happen, probably in myself at times, but I've actually seen this where it was all about the worship leader, the diva who comes out on the stage, finely dressed. Oh, you know, and he's singing and he's playing and he's looking around and he's just, you know, just working the crowd. It's like, is this a Vegas show or is this a worship service? Because make your decision. What is it going to be? But see, America and the churches in America are filled with entertainment. We don't need to be entertained when we come to this place. We don't need to be entertained. We need to enter into a relationship with God and worship Him. Regardless of the accoutrements, regardless of how many pieces we have on the platform. Verse 9. For this fragrant oil might have been sold and given to the poor. It's recorded for us in John, we've already read it, that it was Judas who said this. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. But you have the poor with you always, but me you do not always have always. For in pouring out this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." Can you imagine the fragrance of this? As she poured that whole pound of spikenard over Jesus, over his head, all the way down to his feet. Everywhere he went, he smelled wonderful. There was a fragrance about him, and it was noticeable. I love what it says in the Bible speaks about us as Christians having the fragrance of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says in verse 14, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses," notice, "the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God," notice, "we," he's including himself, "we," the church, "are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other we are the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" So let me ask a question, and I'm asking myself the question, does my life, does your life have that fragrance of Christ about it? Does your family, your neighbors, people in your workplace know that you belong to Christ? Do they observe the love and the grace, the compassion, and yet the gravity and holiness? Or are you one who jokes, are you the brunt of jokes because you're just crusty and nasty and just walking around like you're sucking lemons? Have you ever been around someone so holy that it looks as if they have a lemon in their mouth? They just kind of, "How dare you speak to me, you insolent fraud?" Higher than anybody else. Oh, the diva on the stage. Everybody cast pearls and put lights around her or him. So beautiful. Does your life have the fragrance of Christ? In Acts chapter 4, it says that Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we are this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. And this is the stone which was rejected by you builders." Man, I just love this. He is so full of the Holy Ghost right now, and he is just pointing his finger. "You are the ones who crucified the darling of heaven." Love that verse in the word, the song we sang. "You are the one." And he's pointing the finger right at them. He's not letting them off the hook by any means. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And here it is, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Isn't that the fragrance? Their whole life, the way that they spoke, the way they handled themselves, the fragrance of Christ was all over them. And that's something that we desire too, right? And by being a Christian and allowing the Spirit of God to use you, that is possible. And may it be more true. Verse 13, assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be a memorial to her. And what an amazing thing. Just an incredible act of devotion and worship. And it was costly. And now we're going to go back and juxtapose this. And again, now we're going to look at Judas again here. It says, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot, he went to the chief priests. And this is the second time that Judas Iscariot is mentioned. Matthew 10 tells us when he was called to be a disciple. And Iscariot is not Judas's last name. Judas Iscariot. That's not what he put on his application at McDonald's. Judas Iscariot. Iscariot is the name of a town. It was Judas of Iscariot. Okay? It wasn't his last name. And Judas was a very popular name back then. And why was Judas a popular name? Well, go back to about 160, 160, somewhere BC. BC. Who was it that was victorious over Antiochus Epiphanes? Judas Maccabeus. Right? So everybody from then on called their son Judas. In fact, one of Jesus' half-brother was named Judas, or Jude. He's the writer of the epistle Jude that we have in the Bible right before Revelation. His real name was Judas. That's what his mother called him. So he was a hero, but now after Judas sells out the Son of God, nobody names their son Judas anymore. Because of these, you're guilty by association. Well, you're a sellout. How do you know that? Because you're Judas. Well, I didn't do anything. It doesn't matter. And he said, Judas said to these chief priests and leaders, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? Everybody has a price, don't they? Judas had a price, and it was only 30 pieces of silver. The scriptures called Judas a thief. We already looked at that in John's gospel. It says that he was a thief because he held the money box and he used to take what was put in it. Judas was also condemned for eternity. Yes, in Jesus' high priestly prayer after the Last Supper, it's recorded that Jesus, while he was praying to God the Father, he says, while I was with them, Lord, in the world, I kept them by your name, in your name, and those who you have given me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He's speaking of Judas. Judas was lost. Judas had made his decision way before this time to condemn and to betray Jesus. And Judas, his place among the 12 disciples would be given another. In Psalm 109, we don't have time to go there, but it talks about his office being given to another. And then the Apostle Peter in the book of Acts, after Judas fell and died and killed himself, Peter affirms Psalm 109 that this office that he had given up, now somebody else would take up that bishopric or that office or that place of honor that Judas had. And they counted him 30 pieces of silver, the very price of a slave. In Exodus 21:32, you can read that, but it's the price of a slave that was gored by an ox. That's what you'd have to remunerate the master of that slave, if your ox gored that person to death. 30 pieces of silver. That's what Judas received. And so from that time, verse 16, he sought opportunity to betray him. What I find interesting here is that when Jesus, at the Last Supper, when he spoke, remember, he says, one of you will betray me. And the other disciples, remember, they looked around and they said, Lord, is it me? Is it me? No one ever assumed that it was Judas. No one. The only one who knew that a devil was in the room was Jesus. And we're going to look more at this next week, because at that feast, at that Passover Last Supper, that Passover meal, Judas that night, Jesus placed him as the guest of honor. There were seats in that feast, and there were specific places. And Jesus, being the host, we'll look at this later, but Judas was placed in the place of high honor among everyone that night. And yet it was him who had betrayed Jesus. Isn't that uncomfortable to think that there could be a devil in your midst and you might not even know it? All the disciples were thinking, Lord, is it me who's going to betray you? And finally Jesus says, the one who dips his hand in the sop with me is the one. That narrows it down, doesn't it? Because of the location, and I'll show you a diagram of this later that you can discern from the gospel accounts. It could only have been John, or it could have been Judas. And it indeed was Judas. Something really sinister took hold of Judas. In the parallel account of this in Luke, and we're going to end here, it says something really spooky and very unsettling. That's why I'm leaving it with you. Something unsettling. I'm only kidding, of course. Luke 22, verse 1. What does it tell us? It says, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, Jesus, for they feared the people. And then notice verse 3, what does it say? Notice this. Then Satan entered Judas. Does that bring the hair on the back of your neck up? I mean, it wasn't just a demon. We've heard of demon possession. Yes, it is true. People in the world are demon possessed. There are many demon possessions. Now, I want to encourage you with something really quick. If you're a believer, you don't have to worry about this kind of thing. But if you don't know the Lord at all, then this is possible for you, because the Spirit of God is not in you. Who's more powerful, he that is in us or he that is in the world? He that is in us, right? Jesus. But here we have Judas, not born again, not a believer, purposely betraying the Son of God, and it tells us in verse 3 of Luke 22 that Satan entered him. Not a demon. Satan himself, the big guy. Can you imagine? Not just a demon, but the head of the demons. Satan himself entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way, and he conferred with the chief priests and captains how they might betray him to them. And they were glad, and they agreed to give him money. And so he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. That's pretty disturbing, isn't it? But Judas, like all the rest, had an opportunity, didn't he? Do you see the grace of God in this? And I love this about Jesus. Jesus wasn't afraid. He wasn't he wasn't nervous, you know, chewing his nails. Oh, there's supposed to be 12 disciples. I'm going to lose one. What am I going to do? He wasn't worried. He knew he was a devil when he chose him. But he didn't tell Judas, hey, by the way, I'm going to choose you, but you really are up to no good, pal. I know what you're going to do. He didn't do that. Judas was the one who set his own destiny. And you and I have that same opportunity. Have you given your heart to Christ? Are you a believer in Christ? And think about, I want to leave you on a sweeter note, because I don't like this stuff either. But think of the worship of Mary. And you compare these two ugly scenes. You know, when you look at verses 1 through 5 here, and then you look at verses 14 through 16, ugly. And then right ensconced in the middle of this is this beautiful act of worship. The juxtaposition is incredible. And I love that. And so we have decisions. Am I going to be a worshiper of God? Am I going to worship Jesus? Am I going to worship him? And as I feel led and as the Lord leads me, I'm going to worship him to the extent of my heart. And don't be afraid. You worship God and you do it with the right motive. Be genuine in your worship. Don't be fake. We don't need to be fake. I'm not saying any of you are, because I have been fake in my worship at times. But let's worship our Savior. Let's worship our King with all that we've got. Amen? Let's stand together. Lord, this chapter is... Lord, truth be known, we could have just spent the whole night on, or the whole morning on just worship. And Lord, it is something that you're challenging, always challenging me with. And I know that you're challenging my brothers and sisters as well, Father, and we thank you for that. But Lord, truth be known, you are worth more than we can possibly imagine. Lord, the heaven of heavens can't contain you. And Lord, all the diamonds, all the gold of the earth means nothing to you. But Lord, a heart that is desiring to love you and gives what it can, Lord, you treat as more important than all of those things because of the attitude, the worship, the true worship of the heart. Lord, make me a worshiper, a true worshiper of yours. And I pray for my brothers and sisters too, that you would do that work in us, Lord, and give us great discernment in the days we live in to know what worship is and what worship is not. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.